The passage this morning is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And it says this: "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is God's word. It is true, and it's given to us out of his love. You may be seated.
Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Don. And again, good morning to everyone. It's good to be with you all today. My name is Lee Thompson. I am the ministry resident here at the church, which is a nice title they give an intern to make him feel better about himself. So just want to say thank you to you all. You all have been really, really kind to me through the last 9 months of my internship, and you've let me jump into things I have no business in and ask you questions and serve alongside you. And so I'm just thankful to all of you as a church body for being so kind to me and for welcoming me. So before I start, just thank you. Thank you for loving me and my family really, really well over the last 9 months. Well, we're going to be in John chapter 13 this morning, so would you go ahead and grab your Bibles? And if you don't have a Bible, didn't bring one today, there are some black hardback Bibles on the table. We'll start on page 900. Well, we live in a culture obsessed with love, do we not? We just finished Valentine's Day, and we celebrated love, and we bought gifts and flowers and dinners and things, or you may still be sleeping on the couch if you did not do those things, but we celebrated love, so interesting timing for our message this morning. But through songs and movies and Broadway shows and poetry, our culture loves love, right? We love the feeling of love. We love talking about love, writing about love. I did a little bit of research this week. Songs that have been most popular about love over the years. Let me jog some memories here if I can. How about the Beatles and "All You Need Is Love"? Is that your era? Maybe Whitney Houston's more your flavor. "I Will Always Love You." Or how about Taylor Swift with "Love Story"? Might not want to admit that you like that one, but she pulled on our heartstrings, didn't she? "I don't care who you are, where you're from, what you did, as long as you love me." Backstreet Boys? You're welcome for putting that in your head. Or maybe hip-hop is your thing. Kendrick Lamar has a song titled, all caps, "Love," that he came out with recently. Maybe movies are more your thing. How about Grease in the 70s? Or When Harry Met Sally? Or Princess Bride in the 80s? If you don't like Princess Bride, we might not be able to be friends. That was supposed to go in my notes. Maybe Sleepless in Seattle. Maybe you saw Titanic 10 times in a theater. Maybe The Notebook. The point is this: our culture loves love, do we not? It's everywhere. And even now when I say this word, say these songs, these movies, where does your mind go? What do you think of? What has created your definition of love? Maybe it's somebody you think of. Is it your spouse? or your kids, maybe your parents, grandparents, an aunt, an uncle, who do you think of when we talk about love? What does this have to do with this morning? Our passage today is bookended by this idea of love. Jesus is going to take us through this passage, and he's going to start talking about love and his love for his disciples. He's going to give an example of love in the middle. We're going to see an example of what pride and love for self does to a person. And then we're going to wrap up talking a little bit about what Jesus expects from his disciples and look at ourselves and think about love. As we get started, can we pray? Father, this is your word, and it is true, and you have given it to us out of your love, and it is powerful. This word, when combined with the work of your Spirit, is powerful. And so I rest in that this morning. We place ourselves in a position under your word this morning and just ask, would you do your work? Would you send your Spirit to do the work that only your Spirit and your word can accomplish? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got about an hour and two sermons to cover in about the next 35-ish minutes, so we're going to fly, okay? Let's start in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. Let's stop there. Point number one on your outline says the setting. The setting. Let's set the stage a little bit. Where are we here? So we are before the feast of the Passover, this annual festival of the Jews commemorating God's deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. Jesus knows that the end of his earthly life is near. And if we look at our bigger context, Colbert mentioned last week that this is really marking the end of Jesus' public ministry. So we make a transition in John chapter 13 to Jesus turning inward to his disciples, to those that are closest to him, and begins this ministry to them, moving toward the cross. So Jesus knew that his hour had come. Back in chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8, we saw Jesus say his hour had not yet come. And we saw last week in chapter 12, and again this week, that Jesus knows that his hour has come. He knew that his hour had come. Our text says, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and is going back to God. The first thing I think we should see here is that Jesus is in full control of this setting. He's not a victim of circumstances. He's not a victim of the plots of men and the things going around him. Jesus is in very specific control of the timeline that's unfolding and the people that are around him. It reminds me of Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Jesus is in control. This is not unexpected, what's coming. We also see in this part of the text that Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the end. This idea that there is this completeness and finality with which Jesus has loved his own. Jesus' love is on full display early in our text. He has loved his disciples perfectly. And if we know that Jesus is getting ready to come to the end of his life, that his time has in fact come, what do people typically do when their last days are ahead of them? I think typically we see people gather those that they care about the most and tell them the things that they think are most important. Right? That's pretty common. I think we'd be wise to listen. Listen closely as Jesus gives us some final words. Let's move on to the next section, starting in the next part of verse 4. He, Jesus, laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Let's stop there. Here we see our servant Savior, point number 2 on your outline, if you're following along. So it's customary in this day when you enter a house for supper that there would be a water basin and a towel so that people's dinner guests' feet could be washed. It would be similar to our day where we would offer a bathroom for someone to wash their hands before they eat, right? But in this setting, feet are extremely dirty. Colbert introduced us last week to the fact that these guys are wearing sandals and they're walking on filthy, filthy roads, right? And these open-toed shoes. There are not cars on these roads. There are animals on these roads, right? And there's no HOA cleaning up sidewalks. Like, it is a mess, and these guys' feet would be a mess. And so the point is that before you start dinner, people's feet would get washed. And these tables are not like our tables. It's not like sitting up like we are today. They're really low. There would be pillows that these guys would be leaning on, and their feet would be out to the side. So if I'm leaning next to you on my side with my feet up by your face, you're probably going to want my feet washed, right? So many times when you walk into one of these suppers, the host would provide a servant who would wash dinner guests' feet. This is likely a borrowed room, so there's no servant here. Jesus has borrowed this room for the supper, and the disciples don't jump to action, right? They're not ready to wash each other's feet, but Jesus does jump into action. Let's try to place ourselves in this room. Let's imagine Jesus, the one who we just found out came from God and is going back to God, strips down to his loincloth, takes the basin, and starts moving around the table one by one, washing the disciples' feet. An act really for many considered even too menial for a Jewish slave. But Jesus makes his way around the table, washing their feet. Let's put ourselves in the position of the disciples. What would they be expecting the Son of God to do? We'll see in a little bit that the disciples called Jesus teacher and Lord. And many times in this day, these guys looked at teachers and they thought, these are the people that exalt themselves, right? That want to be seen, that want to be praised. They might expect Jesus to rise up in this room and make a great display of himself. But the Son of God doesn't operate like the world. He moves opposite of the world. The kingdom of God doesn't operate like the kingdom of the world. Jesus moves opposite of what many would have expected, and he starts washing their feet. And then he comes to Peter, our friend Peter. Let's get back into the text in verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" So point number 3 here is the skeptic. I've called Peter the skeptic. So Peter just couldn't come to grips with the fact that Jesus was going to wash his feet. And on its surface, this seems like a pretty humble response, right? I'd say, "Lord, no way. You're the teacher. You're our Lord. You can't possibly wash our feet." This doesn't make any sense to Peter. But if we look a little deeper, I think we just see significant pride in Peter's response. Jesus' actions don't fit what Peter's looking for in a teacher. Not what he's looking for in his Lord. Jesus moves opposite of his expectations, and Peter can't handle the Lord's sovereign will and what he's doing in this scenario. And then Jesus makes this interesting transition in this section. He moves from setting this beautiful example of being a servant leader through the symbol of foot washing and really moves to the reality that this symbol points us to. He makes the point that not only is he serving the disciples with this symbol, but he is going to serve them to the point of death. He's not merely demonstrating humility. This is a prelude to the greater humiliation of the cross that we're going to see. He's giving a shocking illustration of his entire mission and his entire ministry. Matthew 20:28 says this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I love this A.W. Pink quote. The moment a sinner drawn by the Holy Spirit comes to Christ, he is completely and finally cleansed. It is the apprehension of this which gives a firm rock for my feet to rest upon. It assures me that my hope is a stable one, that my standing before God is immutable. It banishes doubt and uncertainty. It gives the heart and mind abiding peace to know that the benefits I have found in Christ are never to be recalled. I'm brought out from under condemnation and placed in a state of everlasting acceptance. I stand resplendent in the sight of God in all the Savior's beauty and perfections. God looks upon believers not merely as forgiven, but as righteous. As truly as Christ was made sin for us, so we have been made the righteousness of God in him. A great summary of the gospel. Jesus wants Peter, and I think he wants us to understand that we must be completely cleaned by the righteousness of Christ. Christian, the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account. The God of the universe looks at you in all of your sin and your falling short of God's glory, and he sees the perfect righteousness of our great Savior Jesus. He says, clean, innocent, completely cleansed from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. You are forgiven. 1 John 4:10 says this, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus has come to take the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our sin. He's placed all of that wrath on his Son and cleansed us by giving us his righteousness. And then Jesus sets up this contrast at the end of verse 10 and in verse 11. He indicates that those that are in Christ are completely clean, but there's one who is not completely clean in their midst, right? Judas is at the table. Jesus undoubtedly washed Judas's feet as he went around. He's one of the disciples. This is the Judas from Luke 10 who performed miracles and preached the kingdom of God, right? But Jesus knows that Judas' betrayal is right around the corner, and the full cleansing washing of Jesus is not on Judas. Let's read on in verse 12. When he'd washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So number four, I've called the standard. Jesus is our standard. And look back at verse 12 here. Do you understand what I've done to you? Christian, do you understand what Jesus has done here? Teacher and Lord are correct, but this is not the typical teacher and Lord that these guys are used to. This is the teacher and Lord of Philippians 2, who emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You are correct in calling me teacher and Lord, he says. If the Lord and teacher washes your feet, what should your love for one another look like? You must wash one another's feet. And let's say verse 16 in another way. Truly, truly, if you don't wash one another's feet, you believe you are better than Jesus. FYI, you're not better than Jesus. And I'm not better than Jesus. Here's a simple but not easy formula that I think God is setting up for us here. Look to Jesus, our teacher and Lord, the one who has washed us completely clean in his righteousness, and then go and love one another and wash one another's feet. And then turn back and look to our gracious Savior. Look to the one who has washed us completely clean with his righteousness, and then go and serve one another and love one another and wash one another's feet. And then go back to the Savior. Go back to him and be refueled. Rest in his righteousness. Be impressed with his gospel. And then in response, go wash one another's feet and love one another. And then go back. See where we're going here? Let's contrast that with the way our culture often views teachers and leaders. Right? How many times are we hearing this nowadays? Look inside yourself. Look internally to find motivation. Look internally to find good. And then craft your world around you to best serve you. Right? Craft everything so that you will be loved. How opposite is the kingdom of God from the world that we live in? And I think it's important that we note that I don't think we jump out of bed every morning into a stagnant lake. I think we jump out of bed every morning into a rushing stream of selfishness and self-love that our flesh and our sin desires that we would accumulate as much love as we can. And I think we have to fight upstream to go and wash somebody else's feet. I think we're very naturally prone to love ourselves, are we not? I think we're not naturally prone to get out of bed and desire to go and wash one another's feet. Milne says this, "In a world desperately searching for the secret of community, this passage speaks most powerfully. It is those who have been humbled at the cross and come to Christ as helpless sinners seeking his cleansing who are the raw material of the community of humble servants. The cross is both the way of salvation and the key to community." This is the secret of our church community, right? Turning to this great Savior, turning to the one who cleanses us, and then turning to one another and washing one another's feet and loving one another. And notice the verbiage in verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So we know from this passage that we ought to be selfless servants, right? Who love one another in humility. We know these things, but will we do them? That is the question. James 2:18 says this, "Someone will say to you, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" See, the kingdom of God is backwards in so many ways. The world will tell us we'll be happy if we accumulate power and prestige and things and love. And our passage here says that real happiness and real blessing comes from giving ourselves away. Real happiness, real blessing comes from washing one another's feet and getting our eyes off of ourselves. Let's read on. Verse 18. "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread and has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." I know whom I have chosen. I know whom I have chosen. And verse 18 references Psalm 41:9. It says this, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." In this psalm, David is lamenting the betrayal of a good friend who had eaten with him. And this eating with someone is a sign of intimacy and friendship. And Jesus is the only one that knew what was coming here, right? Notice that Jesus declares in verse 19, his sovereignty will assist in their belief. Did you catch that? I'm telling you this now before it takes place, and when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Maybe his disciples would be prone to think that Judas kind of changed the game on Jesus, right? Judas threw a curveball to Jesus that he was not expecting. The plan maybe all of a sudden changed. The disciples would be really concerned that things got thrown off. Jesus makes sure to note that he knows what's coming. Not only does he know what's coming, but he wants them to know that he knows what's coming to assist in their belief. And God's sovereignty is one of those theological points that sometimes we tend to shy away from. And I think that we see here again that God's sovereignty is a place where we need to lean in. We need to find extreme comfort and a buoying of our faith in the sovereignty of God. We should rest in the sovereignty of God. It should be a place where we sprint to in excitement, knowing that God is all sovereign, all knowing, and he's got us. He's got us. He's got the plan figured out before we get there. And then verse 20, I think, again, is a reassurance that the mission will go forward as planned. And again, we could possibly see these disciples going, after Judas' betrayal, maybe our mission is thwarted. Maybe Jesus has been telling us to go with this gospel message. Maybe it's not going to work if Jesus has been betrayed and the plan has been changed. Like Jesus just reassures them. There will be those that receive you. Those that receive you receive me. Those that receive me receive the Father that sent me. The mission is not thwarted. The mission is only starting. The mission is only starting, and it will be successful. Let's read on in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought, because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's stop there. So in verse 21, we see again, he knew God's plan for Judas to betray him from the beginning. And the disciples are confused and curious like they often are, but Jesus is fully aware, fully committed to his own betrayal and death. Jesus is troubled in his spirit due to the full knowledge of what's to come, right? It's understandable. Jesus is fully human, right? The word troubled in verse 21 has this equivalent meaning of like a severe mental, spiritual turmoil. It's the same word that was used when the disciples saw Jesus walk on water. The same word that was used when Jesus was at Lazarus' tomb back last week in chapter 12. The same when the disciples saw Jesus after his resurrection, the same word is used. There's no doubt trouble in Jesus knowing what's coming from Judas. And then I don't think we need to make more of this interaction with Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loves, who is John, the author of our section here. I think this is we see some intimacy in the relationship of the disciples with Jesus here. John is leaning in, literally into the bosom of Jesus. We see some relational closeness here between Peter and John, and Peter's confused like usual, and like, "John, ask him, like, who's it going to be," right? Like, Peter can't just rest in what's coming. Peter's got to know what's going on. But I don't think there's much we need to do with this section of the text besides just note that the disciples and Jesus' closeness is evident, and it's this kind of Biblical Times version of telephone, where they're trying to figure out through one another across the room really what's going on. I think it is important to point out that in this culture, a dinner host who dips a morsel and gives it to someone shows honor to that guest. That is the way the host would show honor to a specific guest. And we see Jesus do that, right? He loves Judas to the end and shows him honor, even though he knows that this betrayal is coming. Our Savior is certainly different than I would be acting toward the guy that I know is going to betray me. Let's move on in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So number six there is the sign of salvation. The sign of salvation. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. What is this? If you're known for something, it's something that you do all the time, right? I get asked about 5 times a week if I play basketball. I'm known kind of for being tall, right? If you have a southern accent like my mom and you come to Colorado, you become known for having a southern accent. You talk like that all the time. It's a beautiful accent, Mom. If you saw Michael Jackson dancing even behind a screen and all you could see was his shadow, you would know it's Michael Jackson, right? That's what he does all the time. He sings a little bit too, but. Or if Chris Berman, for my baseball friend, said back, 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 you know that's him, right? He's known for doing that. So let me ask you this. Are you known for your love? Are you known for your love? If you entered a room and had people around you come in that room and say, here is what he or she is known for, what would they say? The people who know you best, the people who spend time with you most, not just something that you do occasionally. I occasionally bite my nails. I'm not known for that, right? What are you known for in that room? The people who know you best, who spend the most time with you, what would they say you are known for? How many in this room could all of us say, I've washed their feet. I've washed your feet. I have loved you well. I would be known for my love. This is a challenging thought for me. I hope it is for you in some fashion. I want to be known like this section says I should be, by my love. I want to be known for loving the people in this room, so that people could come into a room and say, that's a disciple of Jesus. Have you seen the way that guy loves? Have you seen the way that guy washes others' feet? We should be known for our love. Jesus makes it clear that the time for him to be glorified has come. The disciples can't go with him. And that the world desperately needs to see that they are his disciples, as they are known for loving one another. Let's spend our last little bit here doing some application. I think there are three ways that I see that we can really see ourselves in this story. I think the first way is in Judas. You might be here this morning and not be a follower of Christ. And we're really, really glad that you're here if that's the case. You may be blatant in your unbelief, or you may be more subtle, like Judas, right? Judas hung out with the right crowd, right? He was in the right places with the disciples, even preaching the kingdom of God. We even see other gospel accounts that Judas is one of the ones saying, surely it's not me. I'm not the betrayer, right? Judas was the epitome of deceived. So I would just ask you to think this morning where your soul stands before Jesus. When everything is wiped away and just in the calmness of your heart, where do you stand with Jesus this morning? And if you fall into this Judas category, we count it God's grace that you are here hearing the gospel this morning. And our prayer is that today would be a day where you turn in faith and repentance and receive this cleansing, this wonderful cleansing from Jesus. You might find yourself, number two, in Peter. Peter, our skeptic. Skeptic of the sovereign rule of the Lord Jesus. Skeptic of his sovereign plans for your life. Skeptical of his purposes when you can't see them. Skeptical that Jesus is good in the midst of trial. My challenge to you would be this: don't buck against the will of God because you don't understand right now. How many times in your life have you, and maybe this is just me, but you go through a situation, a trial, an unexpected turn in life, something happens, and you're just kicking and screaming and frustrated, and you get a day or a week or a month or maybe a couple of years down the road, and you look back and you go, why was I kicking and screaming? Like, I see now what God was doing, and it makes perfect sense. I should have just trusted him. He's told me he's trustworthy. He's told me he's faithful. He's told me that he's good. Why didn't I just trust him and his sovereignty? And then the next trial or turn comes, and what do? Kick and scream, and I'm frustrated, right? God can't be sovereignly good. This wouldn't be happening to me. We kick and scream, frustrated, and then we get a little ways down the road and we look back and go, man, isn't God good? See what he did? See what he did in my soul? See what he did in our family? Man, he was good to give us that trial. This is the God of Romans 8:28. This is the God who actually is working out all things for the good of those who love him. Do you believe that? Do you really, really believe that? Where the rubber meets the road? Do you rest in the sovereignty of Jesus and stay away from being skeptical? The sovereignty of God. This sovereignty of Jesus is a sweet, sweet pillow where we can lay our heads. He is good. Lastly, let's look at the third way I see ourselves here is we could be this disciple who is guilty of being a disciple, right? 1 John 4, 7-8 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Ray Ortland says that niceness is the secular counterfeit for gospel culture. Niceness is the secular counterfeit for gospel culture. You get that? Being nice is not the goal. Looking to Jesus, this great teacher, our Lord and teacher, for his cleansing righteousness, resting in this beautiful gospel, and then turning to one another and laying our lives down for each other, washing each other's feet. That is the goal, to point back to Jesus, not to just come on a Sunday or a Wednesday to a DC and just say some niceties and be nice to each other. That's counterfeit. Let's be gospel-centered people who love our Savior and in turn wash one another's feet. That is the goal. Paul Tripp, around Valentine's Day, put out a list of 24 things love is and does. Let me try to challenge you with a few of these. Love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Love is being willing to have your life complicated by the needs and struggles of others without impatience or anger. Love is actively fighting the temptation to be critical and judgmental toward another while looking for ways to encourage and praise. Love is making a daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. Love is being lovingly honest and humbly approachable in times of misunderstanding. Love is being more committed to unity and understanding than you are to winning, accusing, or being right. Welcome to marriage. Love is making a daily commitment to admit your sin, weakness, and failure, and to resist the temptation to offer an excuse or shift blame. Love is being willing, when confronted by another, to examine your heart rather than rising to your defense or shifting the focus. We'll stop there. That's challenging. I've printed all 24 of them and actually put them on the welcome table back here. So if you really want to go do some soul work this week, have at it. We'll also send out an email this week with a document so you can have that on your computer too. But just a sweet way for us to assess where are we at and how are we doing when it comes to love. Loving one another, washing one another's feet, caring for one another as a church family. In conclusion, about 6 years ago, I took my girlfriend at the time out to the first place that we had met, and I brought a basin of water and a towel and took her to the first place that we met, told her this extravagant lie, which I feel like is okay in that scenario, to get her there. And I had her read this passage while I washed her feet and proposed to her. Pretty romantic, huh? The challenge this week as I studied this passage was to look back and go, man, I didn't really get it, right? Like, the sentiment was good, and I had a desire to love my wife in this way, but I didn't really get it. And I think it's okay if that's where we're at today. I think it's okay if that's where we're at, that we should rest knowing that we are a work in progress and that God wants us to hear these challenges today so that we can really reflect and go, man, I want to be a faithful disciple of Jesus and I want to be known for my love. I want to be known for the way that I wash others' feet. Let me read this last verse, 1 John 3:18. We read it earlier and the Dawn read it for us. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are kind to give us this text. You are kind to convict our hearts where there is sin, to help us be more faithful followers of the Lord Jesus. I pray that this morning's time in your word would be a challenge to us. I pray that it would be a sweet reminder of your righteousness and your cleansing of us and our sin. And I pray that it would lead to change. I pray that your spirit would stir our hearts in combination with the power of your word, that we would go from this place and learn to more faithfully love one another, more faithfully wash one another's feet, more faithfully trust you in your sovereignty. God, would you do only what you can do, and that is change us and make us more like Christ. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if it's your first time here, we sit around tables, and that might be weird for you. Part of why we do that is that we want to have a chance after God's word is preached to interact with each other. And so we're going to do that now. We're going to take about the next 7 to 10 minutes, and we're going to go through some discussion questions. You don't need to feel like you have to talk, but if you'd like to share something, just know you're not going to be assessed based on what you say. It is our hope that we can just communicate over God's word together and work through this a little bit. So here are our discussion questions that we're going to talk through for the next little bit here. Number one, what are some things you do in a typical day to remind yourself of the goodness of Jesus? Rejoice in the fact that he's made you completely clean. as he showed Peter? Number two, what are some practical changes you want to make to better love others so that, like we saw in verse 35, all people will know that you are a disciple of Jesus? And number three, what are some examples of times you've been loved really well and someone has washed your feet? I think some of the best ways we can be encouraged forward to love is to hear stories of beautiful gospel-centered love that we've experienced. So take the next 7 to 10 minutes and discuss these, and then we'll come back together.
All right, let's go ahead and bring it back together. It's great to be worshiping with you all today. We're going to do what we do every week here when we gather to worship. We're going to end our time of worship by responding to what it is that Jesus has shown us through his word. And so we respond and worship a number of ways. One of the ways we respond is through singing. We're going to sing three songs here in a second. We respond through giving. We have our offering box in the back. That is an act of worship as well. We respond through prayer. If you would like prayer, Andy and Liz will be under this basketball hoop over here to my right, your left, and would love to pray with you if you have something you would like prayer for. And we respond and worship through the taking of communion. And so we have four different tables for communion in the different corners. We have a gluten-free option. They're actually all gluten-free now. I'm not sure how you gluten-free people won that one, but this round goes to you. They're all gluten-free now. We'll get you next time. But the reason that we do communion every week is because this concept of responding to what God has done in our hearts and responding to what Jesus has taught us through his word is so best exemplified through this act of communion. And so Lee did a fantastic job preaching for us today. Thanks for bringing the word, man. That was such a clear presentation of the gospel and our need for Jesus. And this concept I want to settle on before we take communion is this idea of, are we known for being a truly loving people? Like, is that something that actually characterizes us as a church? Let me read verse 34 and 35 again. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so when you walk in the hallway out there, we have our vision statement on a sign that says we want to be a place where you can experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And so what we're desiring to be as a church is a place where these verses are lived out through the way we love each other. But then that Ray Ortland quote that he read, that niceness is the secular counterfeit for gospel culture. It's so easy to confuse being nice with loving people the way that Jesus does. And so if you ever try to love people the way Jesus does, if you try to actually be as loving as him, you quickly realize that we cannot do that on our own. Like, there is no physical, humanly possible way where I can love people the way that Jesus loves me. And that's why this concept that Lee brought up is so important. You don't love someone by trying harder to love someone. You love them by going to Jesus, getting full of his love, and then going out into the world and loving them the way that he loved us. And you quickly run dry, and you run out, and you come back to Jesus. You get filled with his love. You go back to the world. That's such a beautiful concept. And that's what's reflected in Romans 5:8. Paul says, "God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So the reason we take communion every week is because every week when I come limping into this gym, I am exhausted, I am depleted, I am in need of being reminded that Jesus loved me enough that he died for me. And when I take that bit of bread, that bit of cracker, that gluten-free cracker, it's this tangible reminder that Jesus actually does love me. He loved me enough that his body was broken for me. And when I take that juice, that a little bit of juice, it reminds me that he loved me so much that even while I was a sinner, his blood cleansed my sin. He has made me righteous through his death and resurrection. And when I come to Jesus and I come to the fullness of his grace, there's no like mystical, supernatural thing happening when you take these elements, but it's the spiritual nourishment that points our souls to the reminder, Jesus did really die for us. He did really obey for us. He did really suffer for us. And when I come full in his face, when I drink of these elements, it fills my soul with his love, and then that's the power that enables me to go out from this place and love people the way that Jesus loved me. And so if you want to stand with me, we're gonna end our time of worship through three songs, and we serve open communion, which means if you are a follower of Christ, if you love Jesus, we would love for you to come and take communion during these next three songs. This is not something that will save you, But this is something that for those who have been saved by Jesus, it fills our souls with his love. It nourishes our hearts with his love. And so if you're here this morning and you're in that skeptical category, if you're not sure that you can trust God, take these elements back to your table and hold them as a tangible reminder that you can trust him. You can trust him because he was willing to die for you. And if you're here and you're in the category of Judas where you're not a believer, where you have not put your faith in him, then we invite you, may you come to the table for the first time this week. May you come to him and put your faith in him. And we would love to pray for you if this is something where you have never put your faith in Jesus before. The only way we can really experience true love is to experience the love of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the way that it challenges us, that it comforts us, that it shows us your glory. I pray that as we worship you over these next three songs, as we partake of these elements, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, our affections would be drawn to you, that we would sense your love in a very real way. We would be reminded that you loved us enough to die for us while we were still sinners. Lord, may we repent of our sin now. May we turn from our sin now and come to you in faith so that as you fill us with your love, we can go from here and be a people who are known for loving other people the way that you love us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.